I like that verse about the sweetness of God's Word. I don't know if you guys get Reader's Digest or not, but last month they had an article on there whether or not you were a sugar addict. You had 10 things to check off. I'm like 9 out of 10. But it just kind of made me think about how the Word of God is sweet, and just how in today's diet, and I know so many diabetics, and how sugar is sometimes a bad thing, but the Word of God is never a bad thing. And we're going to speak, or I'm going to mention a lot of things, and we're going to go through a lot of verses tonight, or today. One of the things, the reminder was is that when we're going on Tuesday nights, when the men's meeting are getting together, and we're going through the essential truths of the Christian faith by R.C. Sproul, we read a section a few weeks back on the incomprehensibility of God and His self-existence. He's always been and He will always be, which got me to think about the verse that we're going to read here in Matthew 27, which I'll explain later here, but just as you have the word opened up right now, chapter 27, verses 45 through 54. It says, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing there heard this, they said, 'He's calling Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine and vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him.' And then Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice. He gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom. The earth shook and the rock split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.'" This is an amazing section of Scripture. We just read six supernatural miracles or supernatural events. Did you hear them? You just read that with me, but if you're like me, you have been desensitized by the media. With all the special effects and all the computer graphics, whatever the imagination can dream up, it can be expressed on the screen. From walking dinosaurs to flying vampires and walking dead people, futuristic planets, buildings blowing up, we have either seen it or read it about fictional people, situations, and places, even fictitious history. That when you read something that actually took place in the past, like what we find in Scripture, we can skim over such a passage and miss so much. So much of what God is trying to reveal to us. Even movies and books about Jesus can distort the Jesus of Scripture. Almost to the point, we need to get past the visual image and back to the Word of God. For we just read an amazing series of events. When I first started to contemplate these verses, it was hard just to get past verse 45. Supernatural darkness. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell on all the land until the ninth hour." Now here in Matthew 27, the Bible is silent on how extensive it is and how it happened. And I'll get to that in a moment as well. So we can't be dogmatic where the Bible is silent. But is there meaning in that verse? When Christ was born, Luke says in chapter 2, there was a great light that was shown. Zacharias, John the Baptist's dad, said to this in Luke 1:79 regarding Jesus, says, "He is to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me never walks in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 12:35-36. Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. Jesus was identified with light. He was then light. He was light to the Gentiles. He was light to the world. But at his death, there was darkness. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour. The sixth hour was noon. The Jews at the time who started measuring day from 6 a.m., so from noon to 3, it was dark. Mark 15:25 says, it was the third hour when they crucified him. So he was crucified at 9 in the morning in the visible day when it was light. He was naked before the people for 3 hours, nailed there by the soldiers with a sign over his head. He hung there for 3 hours to be humiliated by the religious, by the soldiers, by the curious, watching and mocking him, yelling insults at him. And during those 3 hours, he only spoke 3 times. He asked the Father to forgive the soldiers. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second time he spoke, he said to the thief, verily, this day you shall be with me in paradise. And the third time he spoke was looking down at John and Mary. And he said to his mother, woman, behold your son, referring to John. And then he said to John, behold your mother, giving her into the care of John. So in the light he said 3 things, and all 3 were demonstrations of mercy. The soldiers were shown mercy, the thief was shown mercy, and Mary was shown mercy, each in the light of his grace, the shining beauty of his compassion. After 3 hours, when the sun was at its peak, high noon, a miracle took place. From the sixth hour, for 3 hours, was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. The word land can be translated earth, or the solid part of the earth's surface. So it could be translated darkness over all the earth. The earth was already half dark, so it is possible the earth became totally dark. We're not sure, but if it was, there would probably be some outside source recording this event. So I found a couple of things. Julius Africanus quoted a secular scholar whose works are now lost. His name is Phlegon. It's a Roman historian who wrote a history called the Chronicles. Phlegon comments on the darkness at the time of Christ's crucifixion. Another historian around 116 AD, Tertullian, said this, writing to some pagans regarding this darkness, saying that this wonder is in your own annals and preserved in your own archives to this day. So actually there are some outside sources that record this darkness at this time, which would affect other cultures. And why not? We know God has done some miraculous events with the sun. In Joshua 10:13, and the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. And in Isaiah 38:8, behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz, turning back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial, the 10 steps by which it had declined, which both of these affected the whole earth. So this darkness of cross could have been the whole earth. Again, on the other hand, we do have a darkening over certain areas as well, found in Exodus chapter 10 during the plagues in Egypt. That darkness lasted 3 days, but it was just a section. The reason I mention those is because some try to explain God's miraculous by common events, natural versus the supernatural. It is one thing to expose a fraud, but God is not and will never be fraudulent. So some people might say it was a local sirocco, or some heavenly clouds obscuring the sun. We know it was an eclipse, because as we know an eclipse in the astrological sense of the moon blocking the sun, and the reason we know this is because the Passover is in the middle of the month. Passover always began with a new moon, so that by now the moon was full. If there was a full moon, it is on the opposite side of the earth from the sun, so it can't eclipse the sun. So it was something supernatural, which if you really think about it, even if it could be explained from a natural source, think about the timing. And even if it was an eclipse, what eclipse would last 3 hours? But I really believe it was something supernatural. For the literal translation would be to fail utterly, as if the sun turned off. There was no natural explanation. And of course we have in Amos 8:9, "And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." And in Matthew it is mentioned in verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." The fact that it mentions it must have meant that it was intense and unforgettable, and occurred when least expected, in the middle of the day. And it did last 3 hours. So the question is, why did God do the supernatural miracle? God, who created light in the beginning, has all the right and power to shut it off. As if God was putting a veil over the suffering of Christ. Was it to cover the horror of Jesus' death in an act of sympathy? Was it that God didn't want men to see what they had really done? The question is, what was God saying about the cross with darkness? Well, what are some of the biblical references to darkness? Some things we know. God sets a boundary for light and darkness in Job 26. He brings darkness in Psalm 104. And creates light in darkness, Isaiah 45. God dwells in thick darkness, 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. The thick darkness is under his feet, 2 Samuel and Psalms. Most figuratively reference to darkness appear in poetic material such as Job, Psalm, and Isaiah. Generally, such darkness depicts ignorance about God's will. Knowledge of God is light, hence lack of such knowledge is darkness. With all those references, there is one that really pops out. You can't read Scripture and not come to a common theme when it comes to darkness. In Scripture, it symbolizes judgment. Black darkness characterizes hell. When God came down from Mount Sinai, there was darkness. Isaiah writes of the darkness of judgment. Joel 2:30-31 says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Amos 5:18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light." Zephaniah 1:14-18. And Jesus speaks as judgment in Matthew 14:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. And more can be found in Acts 2:20, 2 Peter, and Revelation 6:12, which you can read those on your own. But I'll say basically that they all say basically the same thing: darkness is judgment. God's salvation is seen as light. God's judgment is seen as darkness. The darkness at the time of the cross was a place of judgment, not a foreshadowing of judgment to come. This is a judgment right then and there. What is the one thing that God judges? Sin. The light was turned out because there was judgment on sin. But the one who was receiving the judgment was without sin. A lamb without blemish, without spot, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here is a judgment on sin being placed by an innocent sacrifice. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned away from everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then it goes down to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Romans 4:25. Who was delivered up because of our offenses. 1 Corinthians 15:3. That Christ died for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Galatians 3:13. Having become a curse for us. And Matthew 20:28. And to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was being judged by the wrath of God. And God was pouring out his full fury on him as he bore all the guilt of all the people who would believe in him. Hebrews 2:9 says that he might taste death for everyone. The darkness tells us God's wrath was being unleashed. Sin was really being judged there. Jesus was not dying as a martyr for a noble example, not as a good man who shows us how we ought to take our convictions to death. He was dying as a sacrifice for sin, and the darkness shows that supernaturally, and it is clearly from God. Moving on to verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a perfect example of the incomprehensibility of God. It's another miracle. Here, there is no obvious, no human, no explanation that our finite mind can understand. For the question really is, how can God forsake God? How can we ascribe any meaning to this utterance of deep distress? As the darkness was coming to an end, at the end of three dark hours, the wrath of God almost spent, the judgment is almost over, but the pain of Jesus cannot be contained. Not the pain of the needles, not the nails, not the pain of the crown, not the pain of his scourged back rubbing against the wooden beam, but the pain from being separated from the Father. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, really screaming. Jesus was beaten, scourged, carried his cross, which could have weighed from 75 pounds if he was just carrying the beam, up to 300 pounds if it were the whole cross. He was nailed to the cross, losing blood, suspended on the cross with every breath being difficult to take. His body would sag, crushing his lungs. He would have had to push himself up to get a breath. He would have been exhausted. In this particular point, he cries out screaming after being on the cross for 6 hours. And did you know that the word excruciating comes from the pain endured from being on the cross? Jesus had endured immeasurable agony, and he uses the last of his strength to cry out with a loud voice with the words, "Ela, ela, lama sabachthani." There are things that are not so clear in Scripture, but even though Jesus was a man, he was sinless. So it is possible that the things that diminish our physical bodies because of sin would not affect Jesus. For we know before the flood, people could live up to 900 years. And Scripture says that the wages of sin is death. Adam was told that the day you eat of the fruit and sin, you will die. Because Jesus never sinned, we can conclude Jesus' body never needed to die. But pain, the physical pain, was real. Not to diminish the sufferings of Christ, but he cries out in real agony from his soul. The reality, the realization that he is going to be separated from his Father. Eli, Eli, my God. Matthew uses Eli, Eli, while Mark uses Eloi, Eloi. Matthew is using the Hebrew and Mark uses the Aramaic, which is the language at the time. Why have you forsaken me? Some say he was quoting Psalm 22. But I believe that the Psalms was more of a prophecy by the Holy Spirit given to David. It says, my God, why hast thou you forsaken me? What does it mean to be forsaken? It's to renounce. Turn away from entirely. Turn away entirely. Abandon. Have you ever been abandoned? Felt abandoned? It does happen. A form of this word can be translated as widowed or left. And I can understand why God hates divorce when one abandons another. And the biblical definition of religion is taking care of widows and orphans, all who, in a technical sense, were abandoned. God has a special place in the heart for the abandoned and for the forsaken. Abandoned. Jesus was abandoned, forsaken by the Father. Just think about that. If you know anything about the triune God, who is eternal past, eternal future, the technical term is the aseity of God, the self-existence of God. For the eternity to eternity, the relationship of God the Father and God the Son is perfect as it can get, beyond our comprehension. And now there's a point in time where there was a separation. I've mentioned this before, but that agony that Christ was enduring in the garden, where he was praying for his cup to pass, where droplets of blood were being squeezed out of his pores, the real agony, knowing for the first time ever that God abandons his son, that is incomprehensible to our finite mind. In the garden, he was agonizing over the reality of the sin-bearing and feeling the wrath of God, because he knew exactly why he came. He came to be a ransom for many, which means he had to come and die in their place. And he knew he would feel the fury of God's wrath. This was a supernatural separation. It's impossible, but it still happened. While Jesus was not separated from the Father by nature, he was separated from the Father by fellowship. It cannot mean that there was ever a time when God the Father stopped loving his Son. Nor can it mean that the Son ever rejected his Father. Far from it, because he kept on calling, "My God, my God." So we know that the Father loved him as much as ever. Here is an allegory that might help. But I will add that no analogy taken from the things that happened to humans and earth can ever begin to do justice to the Son's, God's unique experience. Nevertheless, an illustration may help sell some light in this manner. Let's say a child is very sick, but he is too young to understand why he has to go to the hospital, and he really doesn't understand why he has to be in the intensive care unit, where his parents can't always be with him. His parents love him much as ever, but there may be moments when the child misses the presence of his father and mother so much that he experiences profound anguish. The agony of anguish of being forsaken, though, is what our mediator was going through when he cries out, "My God, my God." That agony that David wrote about in Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou answerest not, and by night, but I find no rest." What pain, what agony. For the suffering with such a sensitive soul, this terrible isolation must have been agonizing indeed. And this agonizing agony coming from Jesus on the cross, that several hours earlier that he said to his disciples in John 16:32, says, "Behold, the hour is coming indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." And a little later he says in a priestly prayer in John 17:5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." But on the cross, the Father does not answer him and leaves him in the hands of his adversaries. If you reflect on all the abuse and the sufferings Jesus had already endured this very night, you can see why he cries out, "My God, my God, why hast you forsaken me?" And this is necessary in order that he might fully undergo the punishment due to his people's sins. This is not God the Son ceasing to be God at this point. For a boy who sins doesn't cease to be the essence of his dad, but his sin causes the intimate fellowship between the two to be lost. So Jesus did not cease to be God, but lost the intimacy of fellowship with his Father, which he had eternally known. He had never been anything but loved by his Father. It was this perfect love of his Father that had for his Son that caused the whole redemptive plan in motion, that set it in history, or we can say his story, to redeem those people he had elected which ultimately gathers the elect, brings them into the glory in order that he might bring a bride to his Son as a gift of his love. It was the perfect love of the Father for the Son that made it all happen. And at this point in time on the cross, this perfect love for all eternity, he is treated as if he is hated, and the Father turns his back and abandons him. Why? Habakkuk 1:13 explains about God, you who are of pure eyes, then to see evil cannot look at wrong. For the Father cannot look upon iniquity, for he is pure, he is holy. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think I will leave you with that. And as I've contemplated these things, I hope this provokes conversation among you all. It's okay to talk about God, the things that he's done for us. It still just kind of blows my mind away that from eternity past to eternity, there's that one point in time, that perfection. Even the plan is perfect. But just, I can't, it is incomprehensible what Christ did for us. And I thought that was fitting for what Ted's been talking about, in the remembrance of him and what we do and how we partake in the Lord's table. And I will continue with the rest of the verses, Lord willing, next week. May you be blessed by that. Amen.